The following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
Broadly speaking, for a population somewhere, say in a particular country, to maintain its level, the birth rate would have to be 2.0. What do you mean? Greater than the... there we go. Greater than... So if you take a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, two people, at some point they're going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die. And so for those two people to be replaced by two people, the birth rate would have to be 2.0. Now, we would realize that not everyone lives to be married and have children, so this is broadly averaged out, so it would have to be to account for deaths and such. You'd have to have something a little higher, so if you Google around and do some research, you'll typically see a number 2.1 just to account for it. But we understand two people would have to have two children to replace themselves just to maintain population. And for you engineers out there in a closed system, so we would say with a closed country, a closed border, we understand there's some ebb and flow, so you could have a birth rate below two and have immigration coming in from a country maybe that has greater than two, and overall world population could still go up. Sub-Saharan Africa has some of the highest birth rates. Country of Niger, 6.9. Congo, 5.9. But you go north from there, go up into Europe, and the statistics I was looking at said there's not a single European country that has a self-sustaining birth rate at this point. Everyone below 2.0. How about the United States? Above? Below? Below. Below. But our population's getting bigger. Well, we have people coming in. Again, we're not a closed system, a closed country with closed borders. I've seen statistics 1.6 to 1.8. You know, take your pick, and certainly on the decline. You'd say, well, I don't necessarily have control over that. And I would say, initially I put individually, sometimes it's beyond your control. And then I put in parentheses, no, always it's beyond your control. God, as the giver of life, He's ultimately sovereign in that particular area. Sometimes we would look at the Bible and see examples of barren wombs being an example of God's judgment. You might think of someone that comes to mind. I thought of one of David's wives, Michal, daughter of Saul. And what did she do then? The Ark of the Testimony was coming back, and David was just a little bit excited, and he was shouting and praising the Lord. It says he was even dancing, and she looked upon that, and she said, oh, look at my dearly beloved. And no, she said, you're making a fool of yourself. And God said, no, you're making a fool of yourself, in so many words. 2 Samuel 6:23 says, therefore, and that's the therefore, kind of the background, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. So there are examples of that. But we also know sometimes barren wombs have nothing to do at all with God's judgment. I think of Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. It says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And the very next verse says, and they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And as they went on, and God later blessed them with John the Baptist. So sometimes fruitful wombs are a wonderful gift of God, a show of God's grace. God saying, I just want to be a blessing to you. Genesis 29:31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. But then it goes on in the next chapter, chapter 30 and verse 22, God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. So sometimes the blessings, the fruit of the womb, are the grace of God. Sometimes you can have a completely unrighteous, horrible, unholy woman named Jezebel. And Jezebel had children. So it's not God saying, I'm going to bless you. my dear one. It was really in spite of herself. It was instead of grace, it was much more God's mercy. Jezebel had a son, Jehoram, and a daughter, Athaliah. Remember her? Well, let's go from individual birth rates to ecclesiastical church birth rates. Is this church ever going to die? I hate to ask that question. No, Bible Baptist Church is going to live forever. Well, maybe the Lord will come back and we'll just go up there. But let's just say, and I think we can see biblically, that every living thing dies, and churches are living things. So what happens when churches die? If they do not reproduce themselves in another church, dwindling population rate of churches. And so for a church to die and to have a self-sustaining population rate of churches, we would, and I'm using the term church in a biblical sense, and I haven't thrown in all the qualifiers, a true New Testament church, a called out assembly of baptized believers organized to carry out the Lord's work, something that lines up with this book. Just to maintain the number of churches, we would have to have every church averaged out, birth another church before a church dies. And that's just to maintain. Imagine if the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem or Bible Baptist Church of Jerusalem, the first church that was established, if it just planted one church and then died, and then that church planted one church or birthed a church, begat a church, and then that church, and so on and so on. I don't know if we'd be where we're at. I don't know if I'd be saying today, but they spread out. So one just to maintain, more than one to increase. Do you think we could go anywhere in the world today and find a church we read about in the New Testament and see it as a current biblical New Testament church? Any single church in the New Testament. It's like a challenge. Some of you are like, I take you up on that. Are you going to fund the travels? No, I'm not. And neither is the church. But again, I think we understand as humans, we die 70 years, 70+10, as it says in Psalm 90. Maybe if by reason of strength, you get another 10 years. But kind of says in so many words, it's going to be a little more stooped over and a few more aches and pains. Sort of number our days. So how old, if you and I have a rough ballpark, according to Psalm 90, of 70, 80 years, maybe a little more, maybe less, how long does a church live? Do we have any biblical direction? You say, well, I know a preacher over on the East Coast, and he's pastoring a church that's been around since 17, I don't know. I know this, and I throw that out there, and you're like, there's not a real answer. So you could say anything and it would maybe be right, or anything and it would all be wrong. I know this, there were churches that were started in the middle of the first century, and by the end of the first century, so let's say 50 years, half a century, they were being warned that if they didn't repent and get right with God, they were going to cease to exist. They're not going to be a candlestick anymore. So you take the book of Acts, read through there, church here, church there, and then you go to the Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and the Lord's saying, hey, church, that's only about say 50 years old, you might not be around much longer. 48-year-old Bible Baptist church out there. I don't mean it like that, but I do mean it to be a kind of a pondering thought that we might not be here forever as a church. And maybe we should have something that replaces us, not just a church, but many churches. Now, has the Lord that said, I will upon this rock himself, speaking to Peter, puny pebble Peter, the stone, upon me, the solid rock, the sure foundation, I will build my church. Did he promise, even in that instance, Matthew 16 and verse 18, did he promise a perpetuity of churches? Or did he say, I hope so, I wish, I just cross my finger, I hope this church doesn't die out, never to exist again. I hope we don't get to the dark ages and all the churches die out, and then we have to have a bunch of restoration movements of cults that come along and say, there is no true New Testament church. God has called this individual to reestablish the church because there was a gap in the perpetuity of churches. Or, you're looking skeptical, did the Lord say, gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Did he, at the end of Matthew 28, in the Great Commission when he tells them to go and see people saved and see them baptized, added unto churches and see them discipled, you know, teaching them all things. Did he not finish that with, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world, which had a sense of not geography as much as chronology, to the end of time, there are going to be churches. And so there's just a couple of examples. I would say Matthew 16:18 and Matthew 28, towards the end of the Great Commission there, that the Lord promised that there would be, and you can take the Institute course on the doctrine of the church, and somewhere in there, there's going to be a paragraph on the promise of perpetuity of the Lord's churches, and it'll have so many more verses, and you'll say, wow, I didn't realize how many places I could turn to and see that God promised there would always be churches. Did God promise there would always be Bible Baptist Church Oak Harbor? I think we're establishing that as much as we don't want to. No, but there will always be New Testament churches. And so how does he do this? He doesn't necessarily have the same churches stay alive, but he has them beget other churches, birth other churches after their kind. Genesis chapter 1, 8 times, after his kind, after his kind, after his kind, after his kind. And there were fruit trees after their kind and whales after their kind. But we take the law of reproduction from the physical side and apply it to the spiritual. And Christians beget Christians through personal evangelism. Preachers beget preachers through training preachers, 2 Timothy 2:2. And churches beget... Have you ever heard this before? Maybe once or twice? Churches beget churches. Why? Because there's a promise of perpetuity, and we know churches don't live forever. So if there's a promise of perpetuity, then churches must reproduce themselves in other churches. And Bible Baptist Church's heart should beat with Rachel's impassioned cry that you see behind me on the slide, give me children or else I die. And you might say, okay, we're all going to turn to Genesis chapter 30 and there's going to be an expository message from that text. No, but as I went through all the different texts that we'll be looking at tonight, and I had about two or three different titles, those are the words that just came screaming in my head. Now, Pastor Greg Stiff, not too far away from us, took that and applied it to personal evangelism. Maybe you've heard that song, Give Me Souls Lest I Die. And someone sang it and recorded it. He sang it here one time. And so along those lines, we're taking it a step further and applying it to us as a church that needs to beget other churches, children churches. Give me children or else I die, which I think you can see from the slide because it has a picture of not a baby being born, but a church. And it's saying, you know, give me children or else I die. So where are we going? Do you want three alliterated points, a poem and a prayer? Can't have them tonight. Sorry. But I will tell you where we're headed, just so you kind of can pace yourself. And at any given time, if you take a micro nap and wake up, you'll realize where we are in the message. First, we're going to establish some biblical facts. We're just going to read some scriptures. We're going to start in the book of beginnings, Genesis. And we're going to compare scripture with scripture, look at something that might be a mystery in Genesis, but it's revealed in the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Ephesians and some other places. So we're going to do that to establish what? That Adam points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the first man Adam, the last man Adam. Well, by correlation then, first Adam's bride points to Christ's bride. And if you've been in, some of you at least, have been in the ABCs of Christian Maturity Sunday School class, where we just spent, what, the last 3 years on letter B? 3 months? 2 months on letter B. And we established biblically, I think we finally settled it, that a New Testament church is likened unto the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if Adam points, Adam points to Jesus, Eve points to the New Testament church. So that's going to be our first, my responsibility, to take the scriptures and convince you of that, if you're not convinced already. But we're going to look at that biblically. Then beyond that, if I can convince you of that, if not, I don't know what you're going to do for the rest of the message. You can go out and drink water from the water fountain. But if I can get you past that point, then I'm going to say, okay, if Eve points to The church is an institution, and specifically Bible Baptist Church as a New Testament church, then we, Bible Baptist Church, should be able to look at Eve and learn something. Some things, some warnings. Some warnings. Ooh, this happened to Eve, and she points to us. We should take heed to that. So we'll look at some warnings, and then there are some other things that Eve was told to do. Some encouragement, some exhortation. So again, if Eve points to us as a church, then we can look at not just the warnings, but the encouragements and say, ah, she was supposed to do this. Well, maybe we should do that in, you know, making the right application. So that's kind of part two. Part one, laying the scriptural groundwork, convincing ourselves of some truths. Part two, then saying, okay, because of that, we can learn something. And then part three is going to be, okay, we learned to believe this, and now we learn some warnings and exhortations. What do we do with it? Part three is something. Something. It'll be the application and the challenge to make some choices, some decisions. Now, are we familiar with the Great Commission? Could you quote some text? I mean, we have 5, 6, really more, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts and a letter to the Romans. So Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Mark 16, 15, Luke 24, 46 to 48. John, 20, 21, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Acts 1, 8, the radiating out. And then you could go into Romans 1:16, not ashamed. We're actually going to look at that towards the end of the message. I would say, as I looked out, you all were kind of, not smug, but you are like, we know the Great Commission. We know what it is. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. I would say we are maybe so familiar with some of those verses. Are they furniture? Maybe. I just don't see it anymore. And so my prayer, one of my prayers, in looking at really the Great Commission from a different angle, standing on a different foot than you normally do and squinting your eye a little bit differently, but still from the truths of God's words, it'll maybe give us a different refreshed look at the Great Commission. So let's start off by establishing some facts. And I believe this is my responsibility to you to just lay out some scriptures. I made a statement. Adam points to Christ. Eve points to the New Testament church. Ready, set, go. Prove it. Okay. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. And you're familiar with quite a few, if not most, all of the scriptures that we're going to be looking at tonight. But when you put them together and compare them side by side, sometimes it's like, I get it. Genesis 2, verse 21 to 24. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. That was me this afternoon taking a Sunday afternoon nap. Caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs. That was not me this afternoon. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Again, verse 23, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now turn to the New Testament. Not everything was revealed from that other than historical people. Or is this all allegory? Was there really an Adam and an Eve? Or is this just kind of a story to help us understand millions and millions of years and pond scum, and then all of a sudden there's apes and humans? And you believe this is real, right? Amen. I'm just saying that because there are some so-called well-known Christian apologists out there that claim Adam and Eve, they were really Heidelberg man, and they're millions of years old, and you pull your hair out. I don't have any to pull out, but and you say, no, it's just what it is. It's Adam and Eve. Now, Ephesians chapter 5. And again, great familiarity with these verses. But as you're honing in on verse 29 to 32, and I'll read them. Let me read one more time, Genesis 2, 23. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now, picking up verse 29 of Ephesians 5. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father. Wait a minute, that sounds familiar. Yeah, he's quoting from Genesis chapter 2, or referring back to it. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Are you convinced so far? I mean, I don't think I need to go on anymore. We'll add some to that. But you just take those two passages of Scripture. It was a mystery back then. It's not a mystery anymore. Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus. I'm talking about Adam and Eve, but I'm revealing it to you as pointing to Christ and the church. Adam, Christ. Eve, church. First Adam and first bride Eve, last Adam and last bride New Testament church. The resurrection chapter kind of adds to this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 to 47. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So, contrasting Adam with Christ, natural and earthy, the Lord being spiritual and heavenly. We would make the same comparison and contrast. Eve pointing to the church, Eve would be natural, earthy, and the church should be spiritually heavenly. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, here's where it gets a little tricky. That's just straightforward. I get it. Hopefully, you're saying, I get it. Kind of interesting. In one sense, the uniting of Jesus Christ and his bride is still yet future. How do we know that? Well, in the ABCs of Christian maturity, in the time that we spent in letter B, and we spent a lot of time in Revelation chapter 19, and in verse 7 of Revelation 19, it speaks of, the marriage of the Lamb is come, and it's prophetic. It's looking forward to yet future. And so in one sense, we have this wedding to look forward to after the rapture up there during the day of Christ, during Daniel's 70th week, while the day of the Lord is occurring down here. So in one sense, yet future marriage. And yet in another sense, this language that's being used in Ephesians chapter 5 has a sense of being very current, very real, very now, very ongoing. Jesus' attitude and actions and affections towards us, he nourisheth and cherisheth us. It doesn't say he's going to nourish us and he's going to cherish us when we see Revelation 19:7 accomplished up there in heaven when we're married. He said now there's already a relationship where he ongoing nourishes and cherishes us. And so, even though there's an aspect of our relationship as a church with the Lord that's yet future, there's a huge aspect of that relationship which should be going on right now. Us as a church looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, they two shall be one flesh. Well, there's again one aspect of that marriage that's yet future, and yet we can still be like-minded of one mind with the Lord. We have the mind of Christ, do we not? 1 Corinthians 2:16. What is that? Prayerfully, yeah, you're holding it in your hand. We have the mind of the Lord, and we're to be synced up with Him. Okay, I think by the head nods and kind of the, I think you're with me. I think we've convinced ourselves from the Scriptures that Eve points to specifically Bible Baptist Church, and so Bible Baptist Church can look back at Eve and read about Eve and draw some lessons learned. So let's move into that portion of the message. What can we learn as a church by looking at Eve, who points to us as a church? And I said, first off, there's some warnings. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul not writing here to Bible Baptist Church Oak Harbor, but he is writing to a church of God, which was in a different location there in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we as a church are going to learn about the warnings, the fears that he had for that church, because that church as well was pointed to by Eve. Would to God, I'm starting at the beginning of the chapter, 2 Corinthians 11. Would to God, ye should bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you, you who, going back to the beginning of the letter, it's the church of God at Corinth. So, for I am jealous over you, New Testament church, one in particular. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. So here again, Revelation 19:7, thinking of yet future. I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And now we get into the warning. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, deceived her, seduced her, beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Go back to Genesis 3 and verse 1 says he's more subtle than any beast of the field, cunning, crafty. As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds, so he's correlating Eve to a New Testament church, which we can correlate to us as a New Testament church. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Simple Simon, you know, Metapimon going to the fair. Simplicity is a singleness, a singular focus as it's used in the scriptures. The simplicity, just the singular focus that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you've not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And so he's worried that as Eve was deceived, seduced with Satan's cunning craftiness, the church of God in Corinth would be likewise beguiled with the subtleties of Satan and be corrupted away from just the singular focus on Jesus Christ, the one that she is going to be married to, the one that she is espoused to. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23 just defines that word simplicity for us, this singleness of Christ. The light of the body, this is the Lord preaching on in the Sermon on the Mount. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, simple, single, focused, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? He was worried about that church and the false preachers that would come along, their false philosophies. Hey, it's an angel of light. Hey, it's a minister of righteousness. No, it's one of Satan's ministers. And not bringing truth, but bringing another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. What are the other Jesuses that are out there? How about a created Jesus? That's another Jesus. The Jesus we know, the Jesus of the Bible, from everlasting to everlasting. And not coming into existence. Well, big God created little God, and then little God created everything else. That's another Jesus. A created Jesus. How about a less than fully divine Jesus? Big God, little God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was a God amongst other gods. That's another Jesus. That's not what the Bible says. The Word was with God. The Word was God, is God, fully God. L, capital O, capital R, capital D, L-O-R-D, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah, I am that I am. Burning bush, I am that I am. The way, the truth, the life. The I ams of John are the I ams of the burning bush, and Jesus is Jehovah. That's the Jesus of the Bible. Paul, 2,000 years ago, was worried that a church of God would be deceived by someone that would come in as a minister of righteousness, an angel of light, that would really be a false preacher and preach a different Jesus. Or another spirit, the spirit of lies as opposed to truth. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. How about another gospel? Are there any other gospels out there? What's the true gospel? Where would you turn? I'm a member of Bible Baptist Church. I would turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Very good. You'd do good to turn to the beginning of the resurrection chapter and read the gospel there. And then you'd say, but don't stop at verse 4 because there's not a period there. It continues on and says, all the eyewitnesses that saw the resurrected Christ after Christ, how that Christ died. Don't say death, burial, and resurrection. He died for a purpose, right? That's part of the good news is the bad news that he died because he had to, because we're a bunch of wicked sinners. And so how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And then he was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And he was seen. And he was seen. And he was seen by more people and more people and more people and hundreds of people, 500 people. Some have died, but a bunch of them are still around back then. Hundreds of eyewitnesses. All right. So we understand the gospel. Are there other gospels out there? And you're all saying, oh, yeah, there are. When was the first false gospel presented? Yeah, and not not that beautiful garden. Yeah, in the garden where God said, here's truth, and Satan said, yea, hath God said, or whatever his seducing, wicked, horrible, beguiling voice sounded like. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, here's coming in the false gospel, ye shall not surely die. Except my Bible says the wages of sin is death. It is appointed unto men wants to die. Amen? So that's part of the bad news that leads to the good news, and he takes away the bad news so you don't need the good news. You won't die. Just do whatever you want. It looks good. Looks like it's going to taste good. Here's another lie. Ye shall be as gods. What does that mean? I don't have to submit to anyone else. I can just submit to myself and just do whatever self says. That's pretty convenient. That's a gospel that's out there. You don't have to call upon the name of the Lord. Submit yourself to a supreme authority. Just submit yourself to self. That's more fun. For a season of sin until you start to reap all the consequences of that, and then life becomes terrible, and all of a sudden the false gospel doesn't look so good anymore. And praise the Lord, someone from Bible Baptist Church is there to say, hey, but I've got the good, I got the real truth, the good, honest to goodness gospel. So false gospel. So if Eve, which I think we prove biblically, points to us as a church, Paul wrote to a church with warnings that we can take as warnings, because we as a church can point back to Eve. And he says, hey, Eve was deceived and she was beguiled and Satan did this and he said some wrong things. And so you need to be warned as well. So there are warnings. Stay with the real Jesus, the real Spirit of truth and the real gospel. And we focus on that. We don't necessarily stand here in the pulpit and preach every lie that's out there, every false Jesus that's out there, every spirit of lie that's out there, every false gospel that's out there. We just preach truth, and prayerfully you can then line it up and say, I know this book, and if it doesn't line up with this book, it ain't right. Amen? I'm glad I'm with me in my preaching. Let's move on to the exhortations, the encouragements. Okay, so step one, lay the groundwork that Eve points to us. Step two, make some applications. Warnings, 2A. Now we're 2B, the exhortations. So God created man in his own image. Do you believe that? It's in the book. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Do you believe that? It's in the book. Turn off the TV. Get away from the internet. Genesis 1, 27, 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, what? I don't know. I didn't turn there. I was just letting you read the scriptures because you have it there in your notes. Well, as soon as I say it, you'll know what it says. Be fruitful and multiply. Oh, yes, I knew. If you would have started, I could have finished. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Well, Genesis 3, verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. That's kind of interesting when you ponder that thought. If you were all with me of Eve pointing to the New Testament church, and now Eve here in a physical sense was the mother of all living, could we not say in a spiritual sense, then New Testament church is the mother of all spiritual life? You're thinking, I don't know. Is that a trick question? I don't know. It's something good to ponder. Chapter 4, they were given a command, be fruitful and multiply. Chapter 4, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bears brother Abel, and Abel was keeper of sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. You could take those two verses, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. And if Eve points to New Testament church, we could see perhaps there could be churches that are begotten, burst out of our church that at some point have a mind of their own. Prayerfully, they would look like us, smell like us, walk like us, walk like a duck, quack like a duck. Be a child of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor. But here was Cain and Abel. We could birth a church at some point that would turn south, turn contrary. Would that happen? There are good churches around the land that have been birthed off out of other good churches that are going crazy, right? Throwing out the Bible, throwing out good godly music, just bringing the world in, pumping it in. And then some of them are even growing. Well, they're not churches anymore at that point. It's the candlestick's gone. They call themselves a church, although a lot of them don't. The assembly at the river, or you know, whatever. It's like church is a bad word. Okay, so God said to Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Adam called her Eve because she was mother of all living, and she started to have children. Can we not then, now, with this different set of eyes, go to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and read it and go, oh, that puts it maybe in a slightly different light. Maybe go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Maybe that's somewhat like be fruitful and multiply. Maybe it's the mystery that's unveiled to us in the New Testament that they wouldn't have had a clue about back when they're raising Cain and Abel and Seth and so on and so on. But now we get it. We understand it because Ephesians chapter 5 in that epistle, that mystery was revealed to us. And so the church did just that, did it not? The First Baptist Church, Bible Baptist Church of Jerusalem, did they not replicate themselves? Did not a church beget a church? Spiritual, generational, multi-generational spiritual reproduction. Jerusalem saw a church birthed up to the north in Syria in the town of Antioch. The church there then saw a church birthed from them, think Acts 13 going forward, and had your mind could go, you could think of, well, they started this church. I was thinking Ephesus in Asia Minor. Oh, by the way, there was an Antioch up there where a church was started in Antioch of Pisidia. But Jerusalem, Antioch of Syria, Ephesus up in Asia Minor, and then a whole bunch of churches around them in Asia, not the Asian continent, but thinking of the Roman province of Asia, which was a big chunk of Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. Your Bible maps will show you that. So, be fruitful and multiply, Eve. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, church. Start other churches. So Jerusalem, Adam and Eve did that, and the church in Jerusalem did that. Antioch, Ephesus, Asia, turn to Revelation 2 and 3, and there's at least seven churches just in Asia. And elsewhere in the book of Acts, it said everyone heard from that one church, and all of Asia heard because they went out and did this. What about us? What about us? You didn't say it like that. I did. What about Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor? All y'all? Have we done any of that? Yeah. Go to our website, bbcoakharbor.org, and click on evangelism. Click on descendants of Bible Baptist Church or something like that. You'll see the word descendants if you get on the evangelism subpage, or however that works. And eventually you'll get to a picture that shows this in action in Bible Baptist Church. On the one side, right side of the picture, you'll see the Philippines. And I don't want to say woefully inadequate or incomplete, as if the person that made the slide did a bad job. It's representative of work that's happened through this church begetting other churches. So, for example, Bible Baptist Church Oak Harbor, over in the Philippines, Bible Baptist Church Norala. Bible Baptist Church Norala then beget itself in a church, Lighthouse Baptist Church in General Santos City. They're on Mindanao. And there's some other lines going out showing some other lines of descendants over there in the Philippines. And I think they're likely not up to date, all the children of the children of the children. And maybe Brother Wally and Sister Wally, when they're back here, they can fill us in on some more of that in telling us the wonderful works of God in this church, begetting churches over there that begat other churches over there, and so on and so on. Well, how about over here in Washington State? Have we done any church planting through the years, 48 plus years of Bible Baptist Church? Yes. Bible Baptist Church Oak Harbor started a church in Arlington. How far away is that? Hour plus, hour and a little bit. Arlington. Did the church in Arlington start any churches? So that we would have not just children and grandchildren over in the Philippines, but grandchildren here. Yeah. Little town just north of Okanagan, OMAC, which is now pastored by two pastors. One, Brother Long, that we used to support when he was down in Mexico with his wife. Read his wife's book. It'll make you cry with tears of laughter, if it's still being published. And then their grandson, who many of you have met. He was here at the last couple men's rallies, who used to be a member here a long time ago. Anyway, so Bible Baptist Church Oak Harbor started a church in Arlington, which started a church in OMAC. Has the church in OMAC started any churches? Yeah, at one point, their pastor that was trained in Arlington, by the pastor that was trained here, felt the call of God to College Station, Texas. And to be honest with you, I don't know what happened down there, if a church was established or what happened. I know there's a church that OMAC started in our state, in the town of Davenport. Where's that? Somewhere out there in the middle of wheat fields, a small agricultural town, Davenport. But there's a church there that was started out of the church in OMAC, which was started out of the church in Arlington, which was started out of the church in Oak Harbor right here. Well, praise the Lord. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, Paul writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, in his first letter, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. This is 1 Timothy 2, verse 13 to 15, and it continues from there. But just think, she transgressed, she was deceived, sin came into the world. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And we see that happened. If they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So if we continue on the theme of the night, which Eve biblically points to us as a New Testament church, and so we as a church are learning from Eve, if it says of Eve, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, can we not make a very biblical application that we sometimes mess up and we're sometimes deceived and we fumble and falter? Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. The Great Commission, Bible Baptist Church begetting churches that beget churches, if. That's the qualifier. Actually leads into the qualifiers, plural. And what were those three qualifiers? If they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So let's run through those, and I think we'll be On to our next set of notes. Did anyone actually turn there? Or are y'all just at the point where you can't make me turn anymore? I turned a few times and now I'm just going to wait until you're done. Go ahead and turn there because I'm going to go through these three. And I don't want y'all just staring at me. I want you to see it in the Word of God. 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 15. Again, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Who? Well, it was just identified, Eve. Oh, but Eve points to us. Okay, so we're making an application of verse 15 to us as a New Testament church. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if. So we're looking at the if, or the ifs, plural. If they, number one, continue in faith. So we are to be a faithful evangelizing church. And that faithfulness points to obedience, in a word. There's no quiz tonight after the service, but if there was, this would be one of the questions on the quiz, this next statement. So, yeah, you need to listen if you don't want to do well on the quiz that we're not going to have. If they continue in faith, a belief that churches beget churches does not a church beget. Could you put that on a quiz? Could you pick A, B, C, D, the right one? If you throw one out because it'd just be an outlier. When in doubt, Charlie out. I don't think I'd put the right answer on C. A belief that that churches beget churches. And we were all nodding together. Yep, law of spiritual reproduction. Souls beget souls through personal evangelism. And preachers beget preachers. We train other preachers. And churches beget churches. You just went right along with me. Not that I was deceiving you, because it's biblical. That's kind of the point of the whole message. Give me children or else I die as a church. But believing that doesn't make it happen. We could all sit and say churches beget other churches. Amen. Close your Bibles. Go home. Eat some ice cream. And a church will not be birthed out of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor. So a belief, just a belief that churches beget churches does not a church beget. And so we are to be a faithful evangelizing church, which points to obedience. Faith being not just believing, but doing something. And Josh defined that a couple times this morning as he was preaching. So if they continue in faith and charity, and I think you can see the next point, we are to be a charitable evangelizing church. And if being a faithful evangelizing church points to obedience, then being a charitable evangelizing church points to charity. Love. Thank you. So we are to be obedient and we're to be loving. Are we a loving church? I believe we are. One of the members was pointing out this morning just how much everyone was enjoying fellowshipping one with another, encouraging brothers and sisters in Christ and greeting our visitors and being charitable towards them. What's the charity chapter in the Word of God? 1 Corinthians 13. You know that. And so from that portion of Scripture, we know that great faith without charity is nothing. Great preaching without charity is nothing. Several of the preachers of the church, we get together every week and we try and make ourselves better preachers. We spend a time watching a whole bunch of preaching and then analyzing and say, how can we be better preachers? And now we're reading together a book on preaching, a chapter at a time. We're saying, how can we make ourselves better preachers? But we can get to the point of being great preachers, always striving to be better. But great preaching without charity is nothing. Where does it say that? Where you told me? 1 Corinthians 13, the charity chapter. How about giving? Are we a giving church? Yeah, you're making my job hard as overseeing big picture, some of the finances of the church. Ah, what do I do with all this money? How do we steward this? I mean, it's a good problem, so to speak. So, yeah, we are a giving church, and it's ebbed and flowed through the years how much is in the storehouse, but this has always been a giving church. But we can be a great giving church, and without charity, no profit. It says. And so this is all flowing from what maybe you're still looking at. 1 Timothy 2:15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Not Eve, making an application to us being saved in childbearing, bearing other churches. If we continue in faith, pointing to obedience. And if we continue in charity, pointing to love. And then the final one, holiness. Holy evangelizing a church that we are to be, pointing to sanctification. And we had a message on that, Brother Howard, not too many weeks prior, two, 3 weeks ago. The sanctification. I have my notes, and I think you can make the mental caveat in your head. We don't grow and multiply by asking the lost what they want and then giving it to them. We don't grow and multiply by mimicking the world with the music that we have and the way that we dress in the church. And the caveat in your head is, well, we could grow by doing those things. We could have a huge church, a mega church, and then candlestick is gone, and we're just some crazy religious hoo-ha organization that is nothing like a New Testament church. And so that's the caveat. We don't grow scripturally and biblically and multiply scripturally and biblically by being seeker-friendly, just asking everyone over in Rolly Hills. Now we'd get good answers because you're taking over. I appreciate that. But all your the neighbors that you haven't went to the Lord yet, we ask them, hey, what do you want? We're really close, and a bunch of our people are moving in here, so you tell us what you want, what a church should look like, and we'll do that for you. And then if we do that, will you promise to come? There are churches that are like that. They even identify themselves. Maybe we've moved way past that trend, and I'm dating myself, but they call themselves seeker-friendly churches, which simply means ask the bunch of lost people what they want and give it to them. And then call it a church. That's not what we do. That's not what we do. We are to be holy, sanctified, set apart from the world. Not bringing the world in here, but fighting to keep it out there. With sobriety, does that mean we have to come to church with sad faces? Is that what sobriety means? We are sober-minded, independent, Bible-believing, King James Baptists. We're not allowed to smile. Yes, we are. Sober, because it says holiness with sobriety, but sober reflecting upon our salvation. It's got to bring a smile to your face. How can you reflect on your salvation soberly and just think about it and not just break into a smile of, I'm going to heaven. I'm leaving this world. You know, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up. And not in the three-car garage, but somewhere beyond the blue. All right, where are we? I said if you took a micro nap and you woke up, you should be able to figure out where we are. So where are we? We're all like, I don't think I took a micro nap, but I still have no idea where we are. Okay. Well, we're to the point of now we have to apply all that. All right, he's looking there. We're moving on. We're going to take the scriptural foundation we laid. We're going to look at the warnings and the encouragements, largely the encouragement to be fruitful and multiply, and how we do that we just looked at, those three parts of our evangelizing, and now say, okay, what do we do with that? Again, do we just close up our Bible, say amen, and go home? No, we should be challenged by it. Before sin came into the world, going back to Eve, Genesis 2:25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Then sin comes into the world, and along with sin, shame. Back then, thinking on the physical. Now, we're making a spiritual application. With sin in the world, shame is in the world, but we're not supposed to be ashamed. Ashamed of what? The gospel. When I can't remember if it was the first time or when you guys moved back here, I seem to remember, Josh, maybe you used to have a shirt that was Romans 1:16, not ashamed. Maybe I'm making that up. Okay, thank you. Even if I'm making it up, he's making me feel good. Oh, yeah, you saw that. not ashamed. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Now my wife will be laughing. It is the power of God unto salvation to who? Everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So sin brought shame into the world, and sin can make us ashamed of the gospel of Christ in thought or really in deed. No one here would say, I'm ashamed of the gospel of Christ. No one here that knows Christ, that that acted upon the gospel, received Christ, would verbalize to anyone else here, or even in your head, none of you would verbalize, "I am so ashamed of the gospel of Christ." We wouldn't do that. But indeed, or lack thereof, do we sometimes demonstrate that? Don't nod your heads. I'm going to keep looking down here in case you mistakenly already did nod your head. Now, it's perhaps too easy for me to say, okay, so if you aren't doing everything in the message so far, if you're not actively participating in some aspect of Bible Baptist Church Oak Harbor begetting another church, you must be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That would be a little too easy. And in fact, the book several of us, many of us senior saints, recently read, Challenge to Read, there's maybe a tinge of that. When you say, it's like, if you're not doing everything that's in this book, you don't love God, or you're not concerned, you don't believe in hell, you're ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There's a little bit of that that the author was saying. And I could stand up here and try and shame you in that fashion. I'd be shaming myself as well. But we could shame ourselves and say, shame on us for being ashamed of the gospel of Christ because we don't evangelize like we should. Personal level, corporate level, leading to the establishing of other churches. But I think it's a little too easy because I don't believe any of you are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I don't think you are. And I think you're saying, thank you for not thinking that of me. Thank you for not putting that thought falsely in my head and in my heart and my soul when it's not there. Okay. But there's still things we know we should be doing that we're not doing. So there's some maybe disconnect. What's the disconnect? Well, that's tying this all up, hopefully, not just with a pretty bow, but with something that'll encourage us to get out there and do more. So let's flow through this. And I would ask you to, I think this is the last place I'll have you turn. So turn to Mark chapter 8. And it speaks about this shame. Jesus speaks about this shame. So let's start with that. Being not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because I don't think we are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Mark chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 38, then we're going to jump backwards up a little bit. But let's start by looking at verse 38 of Mark 8. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, yeah, even more so 2,000 years later, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, if we go backwards and catch a little bit of the context here, the context flows from the Lord rebuking Peter for rebuking the Lord. Well, rebuking him about what? Speaking of his passion, prophesying of what he was going to go through. They're going to kill me. I'm going to die. I'm going to be put to death. Then I'm going to be raised again. And Peter says, well, wait a minute. You're our friend. You're our leader. You're our Savior. We're disciples of you. And we gain from being with you. And if you die and go away, we lose. And it'll be horrible for us. It's not going to... No, stop. But when he turned and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. For that, verse 33, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now, would you say that Peter was ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Peter was ashamed of the words of Christ. Peter was ashamed of his... No, and we would say the same thing of ourselves. We're not ashamed of that. And yet Peter was rebuked. Why? Because he savoreth not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And so bear with me here. Having no shame in the gospel of Christ is linked, according to the words of our Savior, to savoring the things of God over savoring the things that be of men. What was he really being rebuked for? Hey, if you don't, as the Lamb of God, die for the sins of the world, people won't be saved But I get to spend time with you, and it really benefits me in the short term here and now. So I'm savoring me. But if I savored the things of God, then I would have the bigger picture and understand there's more to it than just me. And I'm probably failing, so let the Holy Spirit take my words and let you understand what the Lord was rebuking Peter for, and have that, yes, you know, rebuke us, that we would say, no, I'm not ashamed, but there are times that I savor more the things that be of men than the things that be of God. So I have the right thought. I'm not ashamed. It's the power of God unto salvation. I'm not ashamed of my Savior. But there are times that even though I'm not ashamed, I act like it because I'm savoring things that just benefit me and don't benefit a lost and dying world. And so we start with, I am not ashamed. I'm not. And yet, I want to savor the things of God and link that with not being ashamed. That would then lead me to a decision to do something. So verses 34 now to 37. Okay, I'm going to savor the things of God. I'm going to think outside myself. I'm not going to savor just me. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, my Savior and His words and His plan of salvation, the power of God unto salvation. And so what am I going to do with that? Well, what did Jesus tell us to do? When He had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And this should maybe ring true to those that are in the ABCs of Christian Maturity Sunday School class in here, because we just started letter C, which is the crucified life. It ties right in here. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. And what's the cross used for? To crucify self, that old nature, the things that the part of us that savors not the things of God, but man. So we can crucify that part and follow the Lord. What did He say? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. But then we continue to read, and then we say, oh, this is all just about salvation. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Oh, that's just, so no, oh, he's really just talking about salvation. So as long as I'm saved, then I can just kind of write it off because I did that. Or is there an application to salvation and beyond of what he's trying to tell his disciples that are already saved? And there's some others there that in the crowd that need to be saved. But he's saying these things to his disciples. And so there's an application to us as well, the crucified life, dying, crucifying, putting to death on a daily basis, that savoring of men as opposed to the new man, the new creature, the new us that's been quickened, savoring the things of God. So then it flows from I'm not ashamed and I'm going to savor the things of God, and therefore I'm going to make a decision to take up my cross and follow Him. And if I follow Him, He'll make me fishers of men. So this should then lead not just to a decision. I'm going to do this. Oh, I'm going to do it. And then we don't do it. No, I'm going to do not just the decision, but the decision that then leads to an action. And I don't know at this point what the Holy Spirit is telling you, and it could be different for we are a bunch of different individuals, as unique as snowflakes. And so you as a unique snowflake, the Holy Spirit's telling you something maybe evangelistically that you know you should be doing because He's the one telling you, but you're not. So whatever that is, we can get to this point of I'm going to decide to do that because the Holy Spirit right now is telling me through the preaching to do that. But does that make it happen? No, it just makes you say in your head, I made a decision to do that. And it might happen and it might not. And if you're like me, it's more likely that it won't than it will, because I'm of like passions as you, as Pastor Simon gave us a devotion on at the deacons meeting recently. So I can decide, maybe it's a Saturday outreach. I can decide, you know I should go. I've gone in the past. I haven't really been faithful in that recently. At this point in the message, I'm going to decide to go. But then I need to actually take the action and go. Maybe it's, I used to be so much more bold in my, not as part of organized church outreach, just in my daily basis running my errands in town. I used to be so much more bold, and now I'm not. And so I need to, I don't know what you're saying to yourself, the decision being at this point, savoring the things of God and not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This week, I'm going to give, just between now and next Lord's Day, here's the decision. I am going to give someone a tract. And that might sound simple, but maybe you're thinking, it sounds simple, but I know it's not, because maybe looking over the last week, I didn't give a single tract to anyone. I didn't even open my mouth and share Christ with anyone. And so maybe that's the decision. But by the end of this week, I'm going to have given someone a tract. It doesn't happen unless you have a tract. There's a big rack back there, track rack, right? Well, it needs to get from that track rack into your car. And then when you're running the errands, it needs to get from the car into your pocket or your purse or your whatever. And then it needs, in that establishment or wherever you're running your errands, it needs to get out of the purse, out of the pocket, into your hand. Then it needs to get out of your hand into their hand. Actions. Instead of just saying here tonight, I'm going to pass out more tracts this week, or I'm going to pass out a tract before this week ends. So there's the decision, but it needs to result in an action. Oh, good. We get to the end. No. Don't stop there. You just went to one. You handed out one tract. You have the whole rest of your life left. Well, what happens next? Well, hopefully next week you do the same thing. We'll just stick with that one. Every week. And then you're probably going to get to the point where the Holy Spirit's saying, this is kind of easy, right? You're not really challenging yourself. You've done it for. But the decision needs to lead to an action, which needs to lead to consecutive actions. So that's where this is driving towards. The actions driving into a habit, which then becomes ingrained in our character. I must keep doing it. And if you've heard me say this once, you've heard me say it several times, and you're going to hear me say it again. Decide to not decide. You made a decision tonight, something, the Holy Spirit, whatever your something is. We'll just stick with the generic, I'm going to give someone a tract this week, or I'm going to have a spiritual conversation with someone. Next Lord's Day, you don't have to make another decision starting a new week. This week, should I do that again? Why would you do that? Just make the decision every week here until I'm called home to eternity. I'm going to give someone a try. Decide to not decide. Don't make things that you know the Lord wants you to do repeated decision making options, because you're just giving yourself the option to say no to yourself when you are leaning more towards savoring the things of men as opposed to savoring the things of God, which Peter was rebuked for, even though we know he was not really ashamed, although you say his actions were. I know not that man. So that's really the decision that leads to the action, which leads to repeated actions, which leads to the habit where you're not even you're just doing it. How many spill drills did I do as an ELT at S5G prototype? Sorry for the illustration that probably only resonates with one tall person. Or let me broaden it out. To flyers. How many fire drills did you do in a P3 over the course of your career? About a gazillion. The first week or two of going on debt in an EP3, every mission, fire drill. I rip all the soft panels up and run around and pause four, pause whatever, and pause whatever. You have the three fire bottles and you run around and you just do it over and over and over and over. So when you do have a piece of gear which burns up, a piece of gear ever burn up on a P3? Yeah, and you go, what's that? Uh-oh, find it before there's like big fire and bad things. You know, plane falls out of the sky, that'd be bad. You're not even thinking about it at that point. You're just doing it, right? And you can think of some other examples, spill drill, fire drill in a P3. You do something just over and over and over and over, muscle memory physically. Do something spiritually over and over and over again, and it becomes, you're doing it. And you maybe have, there are probably people in our church that are like that. I can think of one friend I have that it's just, he's always just engaging people with the gospel, and when I spend time with him, it's convicting because I'm like many of you. We make a decision and then we maybe do it. And then that kind of falls off and it never becomes habit pattern and it doesn't become ingrained in our character, which is what we're trying to do. So did you follow all that flow? I mean, this is the whole, I think we started point three here and we expanded it all the way over to the Christmas lights over there. But let me sum that up and I think we're, I have all this, but this afternoon I crossed out like 80% of that. So it just goes right to the concluding thought. And so not ashamed, and you all said we're not. So not ashamed means then to put not ashamed into action is to savor the things of God over the things of men. And from that then flows the decision, which then flows the action, which then flows repeated actions. Because we're not going to make these decisions over and over again. You just make it once and then just keep doing the action, which becomes the habit, which becomes the ingrained character. So Bible Baptist Church Oak Harbor can be like Bible Baptist Church Thessalonica. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Whidbey Island, it says Macedonia and Achaia, but not only in Whidbey Island, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. And that leads to what? Bible Baptist Church Oak Harbor, thinking of Eve, having children. Give me children or else I die. Individual and ecclesiastical birth rates are declining. That's where we started. So we've come full circle so we can close this up. Individual and ecclesiastical or church birth rates are declining. Really for similar reasons. On the physical level, physical birth rates are declining because of self-centeredness and selfishness. Why do people not get married early and have a bunch of children? Well, what about me? No, what about starting a career? What about traveling? What about I don't want to travel when I'm an empty nester. That I may have money at that point in my life, but I'll be too old to enjoy it. So I'm going to enjoy it now. It's all about me. I'm not going to get married at 22. I'm going to get married at 32. Why? So I can have all my 20s to just explore life. And people maybe don't necessarily say that, but certainly they do that. And in so many words, just go to like a family reunion and listen to multi-generations, the next generation, and listen to how they speak. That's really the words. And that's why we see declining birth rates. Why? You're going to hit us like right between the eyes right before we leave. Oh, I'll try and finish with hope. Why do churches not plant other churches? Why do churches not beget churches? Why are ecclesiastical birth rates declining? We're selfish. It requires us to do something for someone else. I just like to come to church and enjoy all of you. Just here, happy, Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor. This is great. But what about the next generation and the next generation and the next generation when we as a living body aren't here anymore? We die. And we haven't started something else here or around here. Great for us. Not so much for those that follow. So if we would, and I think we're all admitting it, even though we don't want to be so close to the end and getting released and have that thought. But that's one of the reasons churches, and let's just make it Bible Baptist Church. That's one of the reasons maybe we're not as aggressive as we should be in replicating ourselves continually, begetting other churches. Because we just like being here and we don't want to go out there, wherever there is, wherever God would have us start another church. It's far too short-sighted and selfish to say, I have a great church in here and now for my life, for me, without projecting forward to what will be available for the next generation. Psalm 78, I'll not read it. Bottom line, absolutely, last line of the last page of notes. But we're old and tired as a church. Physically, let's look at each other. We're getting older. And praise the Lord for youthful folks that the Lord brings into the church. But just, we're 48 years old as a church. We're planning for 50. Lord willing, we'll get there if the Lord doesn't come back. And so you might say, well, we've done a lot. You even told us. Go to our website and you can see this beautiful page of everything we've done in the past. In the Philippines, in Washington State, in Arlington, OMAC, in Davenport, Washington. We've done all these wonderful things. Now we're old. Can't we just retire and kick back? and enjoy life until we go home? We're too old to continue to conceive and beget other churches, are we not? Abraham and Sarah, you're too old to have a child. Well, that's not what Josh preached this morning. He said, even in their old age, they had another child. Zacharias and Elizabeth, you're too old. It even said that in Luke chapter 1. They're past having children. Well, praise the Lord that they had John the Baptist, Bible Baptist Church. And so I would say Abraham and Sarah were not too old to have children. And Zacharias and Elizabeth were not too old to have children. And Bible Baptist Church is not too old to have children. There's kind of the bottom line. If you're like, I've forgotten everything you've said, well, just take that slide home. You've been staring at it because you didn't want to look at me for the preaching tonight. May that be our heartbeat. I believe, again, we would verbalize that and say it is. Let's make it so. Let's make it so.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you received a blessing from the preaching of God's Word.